Let us turn this morning once again to continue our present studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we come once again to the fourth chapter in Mark's Gospel, and we come to the closing section from verse number 35. So far in this chapter, we've been looking at these parables that the Lord has been speaking in the chapter, the three chapters of sowing and plants growing and harvest coming, the parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed, and then the parable of the seed growing in secret. And last Sunday morning, we were considering the parable of the grain of mustard seed, the significance of the small beginning and the great harvest, the great tree where all the fowls of the air, the nations of the world find lodging under the invitation and message of the gospel. And we saw in verses 33 and 34 that this is that these parables were pretty typical of the kinds of parables that Jesus was preaching. And he never preached in the main, he never preached without preaching in parables. So we come then to these following verses from verse 35, where the narrative suddenly turns away from the words of Christ to what we might call the works of Christ, a miracle. And suddenly we are reminded that Jesus was not only a preacher, but a doer of mighty things. And that undoubtedly is why this particular incident is recorded. And as we were reading in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8, and also in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, this particular incident is recorded in both of these Gospels as well as in Mark. But as we shall see in a moment, Mark has his own exquisite touch to the way that he records these incidents. Mark is very independent of Matthew and Luke. And that is indeed one of the reasons why we believe that Mark's Gospel probably was the first of the Gospels, in fact, to be written down. Well, anyway, we'll look at this incident from verse 35 to the end of Mark chapter 4. And the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, that is unto his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side, that is the other side, towards the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee. Let us pass over from the west to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, by any standard, this narrative and this event is full of drama, and a surprising drama at that. And there is no question that what we have here is obviously an eyewitness account of something that actually took place. And Mark, we believe, is writing according to the gospel as Peter was explaining it to Mark. We know from the scriptures that Peter and Mark were indeed companions. And the scholars have all agreed, even from the earliest times, well, not all agreed, but in the main, Orthodox scholars have agreed from the earliest times that the Gospel of Mark is, in a sense, the Gospel of Peter. What we have is Mark writing down the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And that is an early Christian understanding of the significance of Mark's gospel. And we know for a certainty that Peter was a fisherman acquainted with ships and the ways of the sea, and that Peter, in fact, was present when this particular incident took place. So were the other disciples. But Peter here, being a fisherman, would have an eye for certain nautical events and the significance of what was taking place around him on the Sea of Galilee. And we have little bits of information here recorded by Mark that are not recorded in the same account given to us by Matthew or by Luke. For example, Mark here records for us that there were other little ships accompanying the ship, the little fishing vessel that Jesus and his disciples were travelling in. And it is only Mark who tells us that there were other ships accompanying them on this particular occasion. And it is Mark who records for us this description of the waves coming into the boat. The other two Gospels simply record the fact that there was a great storm and the ship was in danger of being swamped. But here Mark is taking account to give a kind of a description. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, wave after wave. That is what Mark is recording. And the ship was filling up with the water from the waves coming into the ship. Mark is the only one who records this little eyewitness account. And then also the fact of Jesus asleep in the ship. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. None of the other two Gospels who record this account, in fact, record the fact that Jesus was sleeping on a pillow in the hinder part of the ship. So we have here, the scholars believe, and we accept without demur their interpretation, that what we have here is a graphic account of something in which one of the witnesses is simply telling what it was like on this particular occasion in the ship, in the storm, indeed with Jesus. Now, of course, this kind of narrative raises a question. And the question, of course, is this actually a true account? Did this event actually take place? And the reason that I raise this question is because there are those who would take this kind of account in the gospel, and they would say this is the kind of thing that brings Christianity into disrepute. And we've got to rid the gospel of all such misrepresentation and superstitious recordings. This kind of thing did not happen, we are told, because it could not happen. A man, by commanding a storm, cannot still the waves. Nature is nature. And there is a critical view concerning these gospel narratives which takes the view that this could not happen. Therefore, it did not happen. And these disciples were, in fact, mistaken. Maybe they thought that there was a connection between what Jesus said and the stilling of the wave. But, in fact, there was no connection. And there are those who would reduce the gospel records to the level of old world narratives of superstition and magic and all that kind of thing. And we find many examples in old world writings and indeed in modern writings where there is a kind of a superstitious ingredient. Have you ever noticed in our present day, for example, we have discarded God from our way of thinking. We have discarded the supernatural, in a sense, creation and God's providence and God's care and control over the world. And yet, in increasing numbers, films are being made. The Narnia Chronicles, Harry Potter, where magic and the Lord of the Rings and all these kinds of things, bringing back into our lives a kind of magical world, purely invention. And there are those who say that that is the kind of thing that we find in the Gospels. It is purely invention. Because the fundamental critical point of view is this: there is no God. And even if there is a God, he is not concerned to deal with this kind of minor event where a man can command the waves to be still, and indeed they obey him. This is nonsensical. This doesn't make sense to the humanistic and the naturalistic, materialistic mind, which has, as it were, excluded God from his universe. But if you and I believe that there is such a God as the Bible presents, if we believe that he is not simply the invention of our religious feelings or imagination, whatever that is meant to mean, but if in fact the Bible is recording for us soberness and truth, when it tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and everything that we see around us, everything that we experience in life, and we ourselves are part of it, then we are all part of that created order. And the God who with a word of power brought all things into existence in the beginning doesn't find it difficult in the least to command and to put into place and put into its proper place that creation which is nothing more than the works of his hands. It is a matter of how we view the world. What is our world view? Are we offended by this kind of narrative? Or do we read this narrative in the light of all the other narratives that we find recorded concerning the life and the times of the Lord Jesus Christ? If in fact this was a narrative that was out of kilter, as we would say, with what we know about Jesus, then I personally, speaking for myself, would doubt whether in fact this would ever take place. But when we read what the Gospels say about Christ from the very beginning, his miraculous incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, when we read of the other miracles that he did, when we read of him not only dying for our sins upon the cross of Calvary, but rising again from the dead for our justification, when we take the whole picture of what the Gospel is actually recording and emphasizing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, then what we have here fits into that picture. This is not something that is out of step or out of tune with the other evidences and recordings that we have in the Gospel concerning the person and the work and the words of Christ. This fits in consistently and harmoniously with everything else that Jesus ever did and ever said. And on that basis, if we believe, if we even begin to give credence that there is a divine person who made everything and therefore is in control of everything, and whose power and wisdom and care for his creation is limitless, then we will have no difficulty whatsoever in taking this narrative at face value, and that what we are dealing with here is not some misconstrued or misunderstood interpretation of an event that in other way, that perhaps was an ordinary event. But what we have here is an accurate record and an accurate interpretation of what actually did take place on this day when Jesus and his disciples were in a boat crossing from west to east in the Sea of Galilee. And that is how we are to understand it. It all depends upon our presuppositions and our worldview. And I have got no doubt that there are many persons who would read this and they would dismiss it as a piece of nonsensical recording. But if you and I are committed to the accuracy of the Scriptures, then we are committed to taking this as an accurate historical record, and furthermore, not simply to record for us something that took place 2,000 years ago, but that this particular incident fits into the whole pattern and purpose of the Bible. And we are told by the Apostle Paul that the reason that the Bible is given to us is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that means that everything that is recorded, not only in the Gospels, but in the Old Testament, and in the Acts and the Epistles, they are all pointing to one thing. There is salvation in Christ Jesus. That is what the Bible is all about. It is not a book that is given to answer every question that we can ask. It is not a book that is given that we would understand geology and biology and the way that weather works. These are not the purposes for which the Bible is written. There is supremely a heavenly message. There is a spiritual implication. And this little narrative here is part. It is simply another brick in the foundation that you and I can build on a solid foundation, that our faith in Christ is not misplaced. We are not simply believing ancient legends and superstitions, but we are believing in one who visited this world. The God who made us has visited us in the flesh of his Son, and he has, by his words and by his mighty signs and wonders, demonstrated that Jesus, in fact, is God with us, Emmanuel. Now, these are some of the implications that arise out of this particular narrative here of Jesus on this occasion stilling the storm. But what I want to do this morning, particularly having made these general comments, I want us to look particularly at the details. And the details emerge in three particular questions that are arising out of this narrative. And they're all recorded here. There are two of these questions. They come from the actual disciples themselves. And one of the questions comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have the narrative. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. A great storm of wind arises. And Jesus, we are told, he is asleep. He is awakened by these disciples. And he commands the waves and the wind, "Peace, be still." And we are told there was peace. And immediately, we're told the storm died away. Now, that is what the narrative actually says. And then there are questions that arise out of this narrative. And the first question we look at is the question that is posed by these disciples. In verse number 35, we're told, at verse 38, we're told he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they, this is the disciples, remember, these are people who have already been in the company of Christ for some considerable time, perhaps 18 months or so at least. They have heard his mighty sermons. They have seen miracles performed by him. They themselves have been witnesses to some of the strangest events that the world has ever seen. And on this occasion, they ask a question. And what a question it is. And they awoke him, and they say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now, we might just read over this and think, well, that's a very natural question to ask. And I suppose looked at from a particular point of view, it is. But looked at from another point of view, it is not a natural question to ask. Carest thou not that we perish? Do they even now not know how much he cares about them? How do you think he would have felt? How would you feel if someone for whom you had done so much and had given so much, in a moment of crisis, turned round and questioned your care and your concern and interest in them? Of course he cared about them. And of course they ought to have known that he cared about them. There was nothing that he had ever said or ever done that would give them cause to doubt that he was genuinely affectionate towards them. They would have seen the way that he treated other people. They would have seen, and we've already seen so far in our studies in Mark's Gospel, the healing ministry. Here is a man whose compassion seems to be limitless, a man who will do almost anything and everything that needs to be done to heal the sick and to care for those who are in need. And these disciples, they were the most privileged group of people, perhaps, that this world has ever known. They were with him. They were his companions. He had chosen these 12, we've already seen in a previous chapter, that they might be with him. He chose them to be his friends. And here they are now beginning to question, does he care about us? I put to you that this is a question that is not only full of implied criticisms, it is a question of sheer impudence on the part of these disciples. And yet, in a sense, it is a question which is understandable, because we are slow to learn. They were slow to learn. We know that right through the Gospels, right up until the end of the earthly ministry of Christ. And he had told them the meaning of his death. He told them over and over again of why he had come into the world and how he was going to die and suffer many things at Jerusalem. He told them. And yet on the final night they were confused and they didn't understand the significance of what he was saying to them when he said he was going to depart from them. In other words, these disciples were slow to learn. But you see, we mustn't stand over much in judgment upon them, because we too are slow to learn. Are there not storms and trials in our life that come and they seem to swamp us and we begin to doubt whether God cares for us? It seems to be almost an instinctive reaction in fallen humanity. Even in redeemed humanity, it seems to arise too easily and too often to the surface. Why is this happening to me? If in fact God cares for me in the way that the Bible says, then why do these trials and storms of life come? I raise this kind of question too. And I have got no doubt that you also raise this kind of question. Carest thou not that we perish? I think there is something very difficult for us to grasp in the message of the gospel, and it applies in the Old Testament teaching of God's grace as much as in New Testament teaching, and it's this: God cares for us. That is one of the fundamental themes of the Bible. And the Lord never seems to weary and tire of reminding his people and reiterating to them that he has done so much for them. Read the prophets of the Old Testament. Read the great prophecies of Isaiah, not only for the future or concerning the future, but the great prophecies concerning the past. How often do these prophets remind the people of God of what God has done for them? Why? Because he cares for them. He has done it all for them. The right hand of the Lord is stretched out towards his people. Why? Because he cares for them. And it's very difficult for me and for you, it seems, and practically impossible for the world, to understand that there is a God in heaven, and he is revealed finally and fully in Christ Jesus. And if anything comes across clearly and unequivocally in the record of our Gospels, it is this: God careth for us. And sometimes we have to take ourselves in hand and remind us when the storms of life come that he does care for us, because it is far, far too easy to forget that Christ is in the midst and that God is with us, Emmanuel, and only to see the storms of life. Why is it that these disciples were asking this question? Why? Because they were seeing the waves. Because they were seeing the ship filling with water. They were beginning to say, if this continues, we're going to sink. And if this continues, we're going to drown. And if this storm continues, all is up with us. That was their reasonable, rational way of thinking. And there's a sense in which one might say, well, that was a sensible way to think. And in a sense, it was. But they were forgetting something. Jesus was with them in the storm, and he was asleep. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't care. It means that he is not afraid. It means that he is confident that all is well. Of course we can go to sleep, in a sense, in the storms of life, if Jesus is in the boat with us. And surely the fact that he is sleeping is not only an evidence of his weariness, but it is an evidence, surely, of his confidence that all is well. And as long as these disciples are in his company, they are indestructible. And that is something that the New Testament very clearly emphasizes. We are indestructible as Christians. I do not mean that men can't take our lives and take our goods. I don't mean that we are indestructible in the sense of material and temporal issues. I mean there is a certain endurability that all the forces of nature can never undo. We are more than conquerors, says Paul, in Him, through Him that loved us. In times of famine, trial, things present, things to come, all the things that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8 at verse 37, he says, know in all these things, not by being taken out of the storms of life do we win the victory, but in the very midst of the storms of life, because Jesus is there. Why was it, we might ask the question, why was it that these disciples were in this storm in the first place? And we could say, well, it's because they were in the boat. And then we could ask the question, well, why were they in the boat in the first place? And they were in the boat in the first place because Jesus had told them to get into the boat and to cross to the other side. The same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, why is he telling them to get into the boat and pass over on the other side? Why? Because there is work to do on the other side. These disciples are not in the trials and the storms of life because they're out of the will of God. They are in this storm because they are doing the will of God. And sometimes in your life and in mine, the severest storms are going to come, not when we are disobedient to the ways of the Lord or to His Word, but when we are in fact obedient to His Word. You try obeying the Word of God in the fullest extent in a hostile environment, and you'll find yourself very quickly in the midst of a storm, the storms of abuse that will come upon us. And is it possible? Is it just possible? And I'm not going to argue this point, but is it just possible that this storm arises because on the one hand, Christ is wanting the disciples and determined that they shall go to the other side. And on the other hand, there is another evil power seeking that they should not go to the other side. We must understand that the Bible is a message of a conflict, a great warfare between the darkness and the light, between the God of this world, Satan, and the God of heaven. We read of it right from the beginning. And is it not rather interesting that in the Scriptures, storms of life, the raging sea is likened to the restless waves. Take Isaiah chapter 57 towards the end there, the closing verses. The restless nations, the godless nations, the evil powers abroad in this world, they are likened to the restless waves which can never cease. And is it possible that when Jesus, in fact, commands the storm to be still, He is, in fact, commanding the evil powers to depart and to leave His disciples alone? And that is a possibility. I'm not going to push that. And I'm not going to maintain that as a point of orthodoxy. But I do believe that in the light of what we know from other passages of the Scripture, it is highly likely that at least something of this is in fact included in this narrative. He speaks to the wind, but He is possibly speaking to the evil one who is using the wind to seek to destroy once and for all Jesus and His disciple band. And Jesus here is asked this question. As long as these disciples are walking in the ways of the Lord, doing His will, and it applies for you and to me also, then we are safe. Troubles will come, of course, troubles will come, but destruction will not come. Carest thou not that we perish? How His heart must have been torn with that question. And let us not raise this kind of doubt when the storms of life come. That is no evidence that we are out of God's will or that He has ceased in some way to care for us. He has a purpose for them on the other side. And His presence with them is security that they will never perish in the storm or in any other way. And we're told here, He arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased. and there was a great calm. And again, there are those who say, well, that's the disciples looking back with fond memories through pink-tinted glasses on something that it wasn't quite like this. Yes, Jesus spoke to the wind, and then 3 or 4 days later, the storm on the Sea of Galilee died down. Anybody can speak to the waves and the assurance that eventually the storm is going to cease. And there are those who say that these are what the miracles of Christ is about. And on this occasion, speaking to the wind, well, it eventually did die down. Yes, it did die down, and it died out down there and then. The miracles of Christ are not miracles in which there is gradual healing, as some of the false miracle workers and faith healers today. Come back next week and we'll give you another dose of faith healing. No, no, no. When we read of the miracles of Christ, he spoke and it was done. And people stood up and walked, and people began to see, and people began to recover. There and then, there was an immediate and an instinctive connection, an indissoluble link between what Jesus said and the consequences for the storm and the storms of life. When Jesus speaks to the wind, it's almost like, as one of the commentators puts it rather well, like a man speaking to his dog. Down, boy, down, down. And down goes the storm, and there was a great calm. That is the record of the doings and the sayings of Jesus of Nazareth on this occasion. That's the first question. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the second question is the question that Jesus asks these disciples. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, the other disciples don't put it quite like this. Matthew, for example, says, O ye of little faith. And so evidently these disciples are, these apostles, writers of the gospel, are recording the same thing in different language. So taking the three events together, Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, we have a composite picture. And Jesus is not in fact saying to these disciples that they are unbelievers. When it says here, how is it that you have no faith? He is not including them amongst unbelievers. You see, weak faith is not unbelief. We have to grasp that. I've mentioned it before on a number of occasions. But it's so important, because sometimes we all have occasions in life when our faith somewhat diminishes, especially when in the storms of life all we see is the storms and we forget that God is with us and that Christ is with us. And it's easy for our faith to decline at times. The devil knows that our justification is by faith. He knows that everything in the Christian life depends upon faith. Everything. You can't love Christ without faith. You can't have hope in Christ without faith. You can't do anything for him without faith. We can't worship God without. Everything in our Christian experience depends upon faith. And that is why the scripture emphasizes over and over again, the one thing needful is to believe what God says and what God does. Without faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please him. We don't do anything. We cannot think aright unless we enter this realm of faith where we believe what God says and what God does. This is the great issue. And when Jesus is saying here to these disciples, why are you so fearful? Why is it, in Mark's account, that you have no faith? He doesn't mean that they are totally devoid of faith, but why is it that you have no faith to cope with the difficulties? Why is it that your faith is not rising up to the occasion? You see, it's possible, is it not possible, for us to have faith for salvation? And every Christian believer, without exception, has faith for salvation. But is it equally true that every Christian, without exception, has faith to deal with the problems of life? Faith to see us through? Faith to believe that tremendous statement in the Scripture? That all things work together for good? Do we actually believe that? The Bible teaches that. But there are times when that's a very difficult thing to believe. We may well believe with all our heart and soul that God is and that God saves sinners and that whosoever believes in Christ has eternal life. Every Christian believes that, and the weakest believer believes that. But the problem arises concerning my faith. Will he save me? Have I got enough faith to be saved? That's the big problem with many Christians. Of course God saves sinners. But will he save me? Is my faith able to rise up to this point where I can say that I am included amongst those who, because they believe in Christ, have everlasting life, according to the Scripture? You see, there are areas where faith is under assault. And is it not interesting and most instructive that when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll come to it in our studies in Ephesians, in the sixth chapter from verse 10, you remember, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And you remember how he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, by which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith is something which is indispensable. Above all, taking the shield of faith, because if we do not have this defensive shield of faith, the fiery darts will not only come, they will set us aflame with doubt, and perhaps almost to the point of rank unbelief. You see the implications of what the Lord is saying to his disciples. Why is it all you're looking at is the world around you, the difficulties, the storm? You're relying upon your own human understanding and reason. Why is it that your faith in me is not rising up to cope? Of course all is well with you in the midst of the storms of life. It's not the end of things. And that question surely comes. It's a gentle question. He's not saying, you miserable unbelievers, you don't believe. Of course he knows. But he also knows that mingled in their faith is perhaps ingredients and elements of unbelief. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, we're going to meet a man, God willing, in due time. The father of that child, you remember, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the father of the child, the boy who was demonic possessed. And you remember how the father came to Jesus to heal. The disciples couldn't cast out this demonic spirit. And you remember how the father came, we're told, with tears, and he asked Jesus. And Jesus said to him, if you believe, all things are possible. And the father cried out, understandably, with anguish, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. You see, that man had more faith than he realized. His child was healed because he did have faith in Christ. And Christ honored his faith. But the man was honest about it. He says, I don't know if I've got enough faith. I don't know if my faith is comprehensive enough to deal with this kind of issue. Help thou my unbelief. That's a good prayer for us to pray, you know. It's a prayer that I often pray, if I may make a confession. I often pray that prayer. Help thou my unbelief. And the shield of faith is something which is defensive and vital. And we sometimes forget it and we do at our peril. And when, in fact, we are in moments of doubt and confusion and of little faith, weak faith, let us remember two things. Weak faith is not unbelief. And secondly, weak faith always has plenty of room to grow. And we grow by reading the Scriptures, and by prayer, and by mingling with God's people, and by fellowshipping, and by not isolating ourselves from the means of grace. Faith is an organic kind of a thing. It's living. It can decline, but it also can grow. And there's no need to be languishing with weak faith. And there was certainly no need for that on this occasion in the boat with Jesus. There was no need for it, and there is no question that there was a curative and a corrective came to them when they saw the tremendous waves ceasing, and they drew the connection, the words of Jesus and the calm coming upon the Lake of Galilee. And their faith, no doubt, would receive not only a salutary lesson, but also receive a much needed boost of encouragement and motivation to trust him again in other times of need. There are tremendous lessons here for all of us. And then finally, because time is going, we come to the third question that emerges out of these events. Jesus had said to them, "Why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" We take that as two parts of one question. And then verse 41, the disciples' final question. "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this? Who is this man?'" Literally, that would be the way to translate. "Who is this man? What kind of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, in dealing with this final verse, there are some interesting things I think we can say. First of all, notice how they feared exceedingly. Now, no doubt, we read from the other Gospels too, these disciples were afraid of the storm. And one might say that would be a natural reaction. Many of you know that I spent 3 years in the Merchant Navy. And I can remember some storms, especially in the North Atlantic, very severe storms. You're looking up into the sky to dark, towering waves. And at times your heart was just, as they say, in your mouth. It's to be in a storm at sea is at times not the pleasantest thing in the world, to put it mildly. And so there was no doubt this was an unusually severe event. These disciples, many of whom were fishermen, at least six of them were fishermen, and they were afraid at what was happening. They'd perhaps never seen the likes of this before. But then we're told this, it is Mark who tells us this. When the sea was calm, they were even more afraid than they had been when the sea was rough. They feared greatly. They were afraid of the storm. They were even more afraid of the calm, because they recognized there is a power here that is simply inexplicable in terms of natural human forces and forces. We've never seen a storm in our whole life ceasing at the command, and they feared greatly. They became afraid of Jesus. And do you know, there's a sense in which this is a proper reaction. If in fact this is a true narrative, and if Jesus is capable of this kind of thing, then it is undoubtedly true that we must take him seriously. He is a force to be reckoned with. And hence the question, what kind of man is this? Who is this man? And that's the question we close on this morning. And that's the question that is most apposite for us today. Today is Christmas Day, the 25th of December. And throughout the world there are people gathering in churches, remembering and drooling over the Christ child, as they put it. The babe in the manger, helpless, pathetic, cuddly, silent. One whom we can... Why is it, do you wonder, that on such a national, international event as Christmas time, that all the emphasis is upon the babe in the manger, forgetting that the babe in the manger is not the end of the story? The babe in the manger is simply a means to an end, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The babe in the manger is not one to be drooled over, to be handled and cuddled, sentimentalized. What happens when the babe in the manger ceases to be a babe and grows up to be a man and begins to speak? What does he speak about, the babe in the manger? He speaks about God and heaven and hell and repentance. He speaks about the issues of life and death. He commands the waves and they cease their roarings. The babe in the manger is manageable, and we can control him and keep him in the manger and keep him wrapped up in his swaddling clothes in the way that we sentimentalize over babies. Everybody loves a baby. That is, every normal, right-minded person does. And of course we ask questions about the baby. What is he going to be, this little boy, this little girl? What are they going to be? What are they going to do? And hence the question, what does this babe in the manger do? And here is simply one incident of what the babe in the manger does. He's not controllable. He's not cuddly. He's not to be sentimentalized. Poor little Jesus. He's in total command of the situation. And he has come to do a work which, if we were to hear of it, our ears would tingle, as the scripture says. What is happening here? A good question. What manner of man is this? Let's ask the question. And let's face the biblical answer of the question. This is the God-man. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? It is the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. It is the Lord of glory. You know the hymn better than I do. Who is he? The babe in the manger, infant of Mary. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the incarnate Son of God, the Word who made everything, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. We saw him in his weakness. We saw him in Gethsemane weeping. Who is he weeping in Gethsemane, the hymn says? In dark Gethsemane, it is still the Lord, the King of glory. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth, who in the Old Testament displayed his control over the waves. At the time of the Exodus, the Red Sea parted, and the people of Israel went forward in dry ground. At the coming into the land, you remember the land of promise, the River Jordan parted, and they walked over dry shod. The one who can command a whale and it will vomit Jonah out of its mouth onto dry land. The one who is spoken of in the book of Job as the one controlling the depths of the deeps. The one who in the Psalms we were singing, have you noticed in the Psalms that we were singing, they all have reference to the depths under God's control. Psalm 33, Psalm 66, Psalm 107, those who go to the sea in ships, they see his wonders in the great deep. He commands the waves and they be still, and the storm is changed into a calm at his command and will. And our closing psalm has the same theme. That's who this man is. Not simply one to be kept in his cradle, helpless and cuddly, silent, but the mighty Christ of history, the mighty Christ of heaven, who says, I came down from heaven. The one who has ascended into the heavens, and the one who will come again at the last day, and who will restore all things. Creation is his handiwork, as one of the scholars puts it, as Calvin put it. It is the arena for the display of his glory. And I can't think of a better way of putting it than that. And that's putting it mildly. And that's what we have here. This is an incident which is the arena for the display of his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And the scripture tells us, and on this I am going to finish off, the scripture tells us that in the new creation there is going to be no more sea, no more troubles, no more evil. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And John tells us in Revelation chapter, and there was no more sea. The sea in the Bible is symptomatic. It's symbolic of restlessness of our world, dangers, deeps beyond our understanding, terrifying forces. And even those who go down in these tubs, these deep depth little kind of submarines to do research into the great depths, they tell us of every dive. There's only 5% of the ocean bottom has been investigated scientifically. And in every single dive, as far as I'm aware, every single dive for the past 10 years has discovered new species. There is a vast untapped potential, a world, and it is full of who knows what. But when Christ comes, all the symbolism of the sea with its unknown terrors and with its tremendous powers of destruction, there will be no more sea, a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ is going to be the restorer of it all. And when the new heaven and the new earth comes, he is going to be the king and the ruler of it all. There is no need for a light there, because the Lamb is the light of it. You see the implication of this. Who is this man? Who is he in yonder stall? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. There's no other explanation. And there's nothing else that we need to know except to know him and to confess him as my Lord and my God. This surely is something that we can learn from this tremendous incident in the life of Christ, our Lord. May God bless his word to us.